Chapter 5 is really a continuation of chapter 4. There weren't chapter breaks or verse references in the original manuscripts, but you have these put in there for a good reason. If I was to tell you, hey, wow, there's this great verse in Isaiah, and it's he's borne our griefs, he's a man of sorrows, and I say, where is it at? We'll just have to read Isaiah. You won't find it till you get to the 53rd chapter, So it's nice to have the references. It's nice to have the chapter breaks. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's the same scene. It's the same event. It just goes one right into another. So in chapter 4, John was taken to heaven. He saw the one sitting on the throne, and his glory was the appearance of a sardius and a jasper stone. There's a rainbow around his throne as an emerald and a sea of glass and the four living creatures worshiping him. And the 24 elders bowing and worshiping him, casting their crowns at his feet. So much glory and honor being given to the Lord, the one who sits on the throne. It was the throne chapter. And now we're looking at it and just continues on and picks up there in verse 1. And we'll read through verse 7. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So you have here this introduction to this scroll. The scroll is the old name for a book. It's what would be written on either leather or papyrus or one of these things, and it would be rolled up. And so it wouldn't unravel, and if it was important information, it would be sealed with wax, if you were, and you would put the ring in it, a signet ring or another method, but they would seal it. And what is this scroll? It's important to know. There's a lot of information about it here, but more than that, it's a focus now in heaven. So I want to know what it is. For it is all of a sudden the central focus in the throne room of heaven. So it's obviously extremely important, whatever this scroll is. It's no small thing. The Romans had a law that required a will to be sealed seven times. So your will, and you'd have it written, and we have notaries and have public and these things today. Well, in the Roman law, the citizens would have a will, and they'd have a scroll, and it would be sealed with seven seals. A will. What would happen after you die? Well, the testament there. The emperors, Caesar Augustus and Vespasian, they had a will that was a scroll sealed with seven seals. And it was opened when they died, their will was carried out. And of course, scrolls were not just Roman, or whoever, Mesopotamian or Greek, but also Jewish. Scrolls were made for the books of the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Scrolls were made, they were writing the scrolls for the prophets. The prophets were doing that. But it was also something they used in their laws and record keeping. Something that would, there would be just a storeroom of scrolls in a city when a census took place, or when they were to, the priests were to praise, they would have scrolls that were used. When you had property rights, you would have scrolls that recorded those property rights on them, and they would be sealed. So it's a very Jewish thing as well. But from the Old Testament, we know that when Daniel received the prophecies which concern the end times and relate specifically to what we're studying now in the book of Revelation, he asked God, when or what shall be the end of these things? What's going to happen? And God said, the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Daniel wrote down the prophecies as led by the Holy Spirit, God wrote them through Daniel, and Daniel wanted to understand them. He wanted to understand when they would happen. The prophets searched and inquired, it says in the New Testament, of their own writings. And it says even angels wanted to know what they meant and what was going on with that. Did you know that? Prophecy students, the prophets themselves, and even angels. Well, we're to be prophecy students, and yet it says it was to be sealed until the end times. It's true if you look at Calvin's commentaries that he doesn't do one on Revelation. If you look at through the Middle Ages and other times, they shy away from prophecy study. But not now, not in the 21st century. Prophecy study is important, and a lot of it's understood. How could they know before how men would run to and fro throughout the earth, and knowledge would increase? Well, it's easy to see now, but 300-400 years ago, it'd be hard to understand some of those things. How is every eye going to see them? It's plausible now. And so prophecy is being understood, but not only in Daniel. It says the words are closed up and sealed until the end. And so it's sealed up, this book in Daniel. In Ezekiel, he saw a roll of a book which contained lamentation and mourning and woe. And speaking of the blueprint for future judgment in this scroll in Ezekiel that Ezekiel just saw. And in Zechariah, he sees a flying scroll. He was shown this flying roll of a book, which is a curse that goes forth over the face of not the nation, but the whole earth. What's that scroll that Zechariah saw? Well, there's two opinions of what this scroll is at the throne room in the right hand of God. And a lot of people say it's the title deed to the earth. This is the title deed to the earth. Others say that it's the blueprint of the judgments prescribed for the earth. And it's definitely fitting that this scroll and its seals are the authority to judge the earth. See, seven seals are going to be opened beginning in chapter 6 through the book of Revelation. Seven seals are specifically mentioned that take you right to the second coming. Coincidence? I think not. At the seventh seal, you say, but the seventh seal is not, but, you know, it's not at chapter 18. It's seven chapters before that. Well, the seventh seal is interesting because within the seventh seal are seven trumpets. And then the last trumpet comes, within that trumpet is the seven bowls. So the seven trumpets and seven bowl judgments are under the banner of the seventh seal. And each seal breaks forth a new series of cataclysmic judgments. So is this scroll that picture of what Zechariah saw, of what Ezekiel saw, woe unto the earth? I believe it is. But it also fits that it symbolizes the title deed to the earth. I think it's one and the same, and I think it can be. I think both are fitting and have great application that is biblical. So we'll look at both. See, this scroll is in God's right hand. Let's read verse 1 and 2. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, which is important, sealed with seven seals, which is important. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? This is in God's right hand, this scroll. You're not going to take anything out of God's right hand that's not yours or that he's not going to give. He is in complete control over the matters and affairs of this world and the events of earth. Looking at Revelation, you can understand that God digs a channel and all the historical events and all the nations of the world and all the schemes and the plans of mankind all flow and funnel into the channel God digs for it. Everything's going to come down to this. He puts a funnel, if you will, there. And all this great news, what's going on over here in Egypt and what's going on in Libya, and you just keep going and going, and Russia and their ties to Iran and all this. God has written history in advance and called it prophecy. And he puts at the end of it this channel, and it's all going to flow. And so he has this scroll in his right hand, and he's in control. And the question comes out loudly in verse 2. The word loud, it's not just for the sake of being loud, it's the word heralding. And to herald something is to give a direct decree from an authority that's above you. And you're a messenger and speak it out loudly. So this strong, mighty, powerful angel receives this command from God to speak this. God wants this to be shared. He wants people to ask this question. He wants this question to go out through heaven and that heaven would listen to this. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? God wants to put that question out there and uses this messenger to do that. Who is worthy? Indeed, the messenger himself, this strong, mighty angel, is not worthy. Possibly Michael the archangel or Gabriel, who knows who this angel is, but nevertheless, impressive. This angel knows that it's not worthy, and the question still rings out through everybody's ears. And I believe that we'll be there as believers in Revelation chapter 5. More of that in next week in that study. But who is worthy? See, upon the entrance scene to heaven in chapter 4, the first order of business is to see the one who's on the throne, to see his brilliance, his glory, to fall and worship at his feet. That's the first order of business. But the second order, out of all things, is this scroll. Why not something else? The second order of business is this scroll, and yet it's sealed. So no one knows what it's about yet. They don't what's going to be in it. It was sealed up to the end. Wow. Who is worthy to open this seal? And the one it takes to fulfill all the prophecies of the second coming is the one that's going to be able to open that. Only that. And the answer is going to come strongly in verse 3. It says, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Some say it's just speaking about men here. Men on earth. Men under the earth or in heaven. Well, it could be men or angels. Doesn't matter. The fact is no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is found worthy. Many have been willing. Willing what? To try to have control over the world. To try to have some kind of authority and power in this world. Nimrod of Babylon sought to rule the world. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Hitler, many. Saddam Hussein in his day wants to rule the world. Many have been willing. It doesn't say willing, does it? It says no one was found worthy, and there's a big difference. But there's those who are in heaven here who are pure, who are righteous. Crowns on their head of gold that God has given them that they lay back at his feet. They wouldn't be able to be there and sit in the presence of God without having a holiness and a righteousness as God is holy and righteous. But they're not worthy. They do not have the honor or responsibility of taking this scroll. Even those who are pure of heart are still not worthy to take it. No one is found worthy. Who is worthy then? Well, in verse 4, John says, "So I wept much." He wept much. And here's weeping in heaven. Jesus will wipe away all tears from our eyes. But remember, John has been translated to heaven. John is a time traveler. And when we're there, I don't think you're going to see John over in the corner weeping, you know. All these events will take place. But John is allowed to see this so that he can be the messenger through which to write this book so that we could read of it ahead of time. And see what's happening there. And John weeps much. He's weeping much. See, the elder's not going to weep in verse 5. But why did he weep? Why is he weeping so much? It says why. Because, in verse 4, no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And that heart of God is going out. This scroll must be opened. And the angel's proclaiming it. This scroll must be opened. And no one's found worthy to open it. And the heart of God's being imparted to his people and those who love him and know him and have a pure heart. So John is there and he starts shaking and weeping because he senses the burden of God that this scroll must be opened, but no one is found worthy to open it. And this is heavy. Why is it heavy that no one can open the scroll? Because if no one can take this scroll and it can't be opened, then there is no closure to this world of death and sin. If no one can open us, there's no redemption for the earth. There's no everlasting righteousness that will be brought in. That was prophesied, as we read in the 40 or the 70 weeks of Daniel, and to make an end of sins. There's no one worthy enough to take hold of the scroll and have the right to bring justice and righteousness and to have authority and dominion over earth. And that is a very sad thing if there's no hope for the world. There's no hope. There's no answers. This world is full of sorrow. It's full of brokenness. It's full of sin. It's full of death and disease and decay and suffering. And there's no answers. There's no answers to the pain in your own heart. There's no answers to the pain in everybody else's lives. There's no answers to death. So John wept much. And that should be our heart. But we want an answer. And we thank God for the buts in Scripture. B-U-T. Why? Because in verse 5 it says, But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, don't weep instead. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He's prevailed not only to take the scroll, but to open the scroll and to loose every one of its seals. He is worthy to do this. And this elder says this to him. Don't weep. There is a Redeemer. Behold the Redeemer. Remember John the Baptist? He was preaching repentance of sins. Everybody needs to be humbled a little bit. Make every mountain plain. Make crooked ways straight. Get your heart right before God. Repentance, turn your heart away from the proud attitudes that we have, and we think we're something and really we're nothing. Yet we're loved of God, we're created in his image, and God desires that he would redeem us and save us. Well, he says, repent, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The difficulty with repenting is we don't know if surely there'll be an answer. I don't know if I'll want to humble myself only just to be despised forever. No, God allows us to be humbled that he may lift us up. He always gives the positive on the other end of repentance. And of humility and of brokenness and those things. Nevertheless, we really go through it, don't we? And so there's a behold here. Behold not the lamb, he says. Behold, the lion has prevailed. The lion of the tribe of Judah. When Jacob blessed his sons in Genesis 49, at the close of Genesis, he blessed Judah. Judah is going to be the lawgiver. We see the fulfillment in Revelation chapter 5 in Jesus Christ. To be the lawgiver over the earth. Of many prophecies here. Of Isaiah chapter 9. The government will be upon his shoulders. Of his kingdom. And there it will be righteousness. And it will be an everlasting kingdom. Psalm chapter 2. God says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And you will rule them with a rod of iron. I know Jesus hasn't prayed that prayer yet necessarily. Why? Because it hasn't been answered. We do not yet see, as Hebrews says, all things put in subjection under him. Well, Corinthians says that all things are under Christ. Yes, it does. But Hebrews says, yes, all things are under him, yet we don't see that in effect yet. The transaction that has not taken place. Jesus is not ruling the world with a rod of iron, is he? No, he's the great high priest on the throne at the right hand of the Father, interceding for mankind to repent and turn to him through love. That's what's going on right now. Praise God that he just doesn't come suddenly and rule with a rod of iron right now, for there are people who need to come to him first through the new covenant, through grace. Would you rather have the ruling of a rod of iron? If you don't know God, if you're an unbeliever, or would you rather have the time of where he's the high priest who will make intercession for your sin? Well, that's where we're at right now. But that time will come. It will come. There will be an end to what may be called the age of grace or these things. Will God still be gracious forever? Yes, that is his character. But there will come a time where it will be, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Satan offered them to Jesus. The kingdoms of this world will be yours if you bow down and worship me. No. No, Jesus will not take that from him. Jesus is going to go through the cross and do the Father's will. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Jesus was born from the lineage of Judah, the kingly line. You can read the genealogies in Matthew 1, Luke. The genealogies are there recorded for us. And David, he's born of that line. Behold, this Redeemer. And all the believers' eyes in heaven, all the 24 elders, all the angels, behold. And what do they see? Well, they're expecting the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They're hearing this. And John's hearing this, and he has prevailed. What's prevailed mean? It means conquered. Jesus conquered at the cross. Same word. He's conquered at the cross to take away our sins. He's conquered in the resurrection to give us a surety of eternal life. And he has conquered here, taking the scroll, bringing the world into its right order in subjection to himself, the God who is love and righteousness and truth. So, yeah, you know, you look at these powerful words in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which go out into all the earth. So in the midst of it all, he looks, and behold, at the center, in the midst of everything, you know, was he going to behold the lion? Well, he was told, behold the lion in verse 5. But there stood a lamb. There stands the lamb. And not just any lamb, a lamb as though it had been slain. And this is symbolic. You know, you're not going to really see a lamb, you know, blood around the neck, bleeding everywhere, seven eyes, seven horns. Some people have tried to paint this. Don't bother looking at the paintings. Like, behold the lamb as though it had been slain. No doubt who this is. No doubt. Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the rightful king. Jesus Christ is the lamb that was slain. He is the priest, the sacrifice. And he has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. And we find out more about this scroll as we look at who it is who has the right and worthiness to open it. Right? You'll find out more not only about who that is by knowing what's in the scroll, but you don't know what's in the scroll yet. But you'll find out more about at least what that scroll is as you see the one who has the right to open it. Does that make sense? Well, it's the lamb that was slain that has the right to open the scroll, the lion of the tribe of Judah that's prevailed. He is the lion and he is the lamb. He is the judge. Is it a blueprint for judgment, the scroll? He is the judge of all the earth. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And yet he is also the redeemer. The title deed. He is both. So it is biblical that it fits that this scroll is both a blueprint of judgment, which is pretty obvious when you look at the whole of Revelation and the prophets. But could it not be one and the same? That it's this title, it's redemption is happening here. See, there's this law of the kinsman redeemer. And it was simple in its form, yet very demanding and very profound. It's really simple. Under the Mosaic law, land, property, cannot be taken from God's people permanently. If it was lost or sold, the losses were recorded in a scroll. And the conditions for getting it back was recorded on the outside for anyone to read. And didn't we read that in verse 1? There was written on the inside and on the back. The details of what was inside the scroll, the property of such and such, was on the outside, and the details of who was qualified to open it and to take that deed. That's what's on it. And no one was found worthy to even look at it, let alone take it or open it. But he has prevailed. So who is qualified to redeem or open this scroll? In the kinsman redeemer, the conditions were that the person had to be a near relative, that the person had to be willing to take action. There were near relatives who weren't willing. The book of Ruth is an entire study just on this. 4 chapters on it. The person had to be willing and able also to pay the price for the redemption, for there was always a price attached to it. So they had to be willing to take that action. They had to be able and willing to pay the price for that redemption, and they had to be a near relative. Well, we know that the first Adam and Eve, Genesis? Adam was given what? It says in Genesis, dominion over all the earth. He was given dominion over the earth. But he apparently lost his privilege of this stewardship through sin. He chose not to believe God and rebelled against God. And so death entered. And the kingdom of this world was usurped. Not necessarily forfeited or the rights were given to Satan. No, it was usurped by Satan. It was never intended for a fallen cherubim to rule this world, but he usurped it. And who is he but the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air? I'm speaking New Testament here. The great dragon who deceives the whole world? That's who has it, the one who offers it to Jesus. And no one rightly takes power and authority to themselves. No one. Because everyone has the seed of corruption in them. No Hitler, no Satan, and no one really, rightly, truly rightly, in God's standard of what's right and wrong, takes power unto themselves. Why? That seed of corruption's there. And dominion was granted to a sinless man. That's who dominion was granted to. But that was forfeited through when he had sin, right? So does anyone have a right to this now? And that's how God would have it, that sinless mankind would rule over the world. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that great? Do you desire justice? Billions of dollars are spent on people looking for justice. We wouldn't have lawyers otherwise. Yet, God desires and would have it that a sinless mankind would rule over the world. Boy, you wouldn't make mistakes then. There wouldn't be ill judgments or anything else. Anyone with sin is not qualified, therefore. And if they take it by force, that's usurping. Usurping is taking by force something that an authority or a power. Usurping is an illegitimate claim to power. That's what usurping is. But listen, verse 6, the Lamb, as though it had been slain, is worthy. And the effect of the cross continues forever. He is the Lamb, in verse 6, who was slain. There's something different here, though. See, Thomas, when Thomas saw him and Jesus was risen from the grave, but yet not ascended, and he goes in the upper room, and doubting Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I see the nails, if I see the scars, the Lamb that was slain. So Jesus appears to him, see my nail prints, my hands, my side, put your fingers here. And he says, my Lord and my God. He calls him God there, bows to worship Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. But he's not only seen as the Lamb that was slain here. For the first time, this Lamb is seen with something greater. It says, and having seven horns on its head. Never before was Jesus described as the Lamb with seven horns. What is this? Horns begins back in 1 Samuel. I believe it's chapter 2, and it speaks of Hannah. And Hannah says, the horn, and it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And even this, I read it this morning, it's amazing. And the horn of the anointed one will be exalted. And it speaks of how those who are weak and destitute are going to be lifted up and saved. And then there's going to be a godly rulership over the earth through the Messiah. And his horn is spoken of, the horn. What's the horn? Throughout the entire Bible, it's always the same. It symbolizes political power and authority. So whenever you see horn, there's going to be horns representing the Antichrist later in the book of Revelation. And in Daniel, you see that. So horns don't necessarily always mean God. It just means political power and authority. Horns. Jesus Christ, this Lamb that was slain, has seven horns. Complete power and authority over the governments of the world and over all that is. So the government shall be upon his shoulders. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. All the prophecies are beginning to be fulfilled right here that many were looking for. The zealots were looking for it when Jesus walked as the carpenter, right? They're looking for, bring your kingdom now. Kingdom now. Dominion now. Take out the Romans. Rule the world. He's like, no, I got to rule your hearts first through being your priest, your savior. You may be my bride, and then you'll be spiritually fit, and then I'll give you the fit new bodies to rule and reign with me over a world of righteousness. Praise God, he put things in the right order, dealing with it from the inside out. So, no ruler will be a hypocrite in heaven or in the millennium. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He is the one who knows all. Omniscience, all-knowing. He is all-knowing. He sees all. That's why he had to die for our sins. He knows all. He knows how deep it goes. He is going to bring an end to it all. And you think about this. When Christians talk about the end of the world, there's a lot of talk about the end of the world. We don't necessarily mean the end of the world. We aren't talking actually about that necessarily, but the end of this world age. Let's clear it up a little bit. We're talking about the end of this world system and the end of man's futile attempt to try to rule over his fellow man without corruption. You could vote for any political power you want, but ultimately, you're voting for one man who's fallen from Adam and another fallen from Adam. I mean, ultimately, right? It's a lesser of two evils. It's always how it's going to be until Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign. And it's a futile attempt, man, to try to rule over his fellow man without corruption. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've heard the sayings. So our pride gets in there fast. There have been those who want to take rule because they think they can help. And they begin imposing it on others. And all the philosophies in the university and the ideologies. But Marxism actually isn't that bad. When you look at the core doctrines of Marxism, blah, 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 blah. Go try to be a Marxist. It won't work. Well, communism in its reality is like a good idea. Blah, and acts they practice communism and blah, 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 blah. Jesus Christ will come. He is the Prince of Peace. The government will be upon him. Just Isaiah 9, 6, 7. Just leave it there. Praise God for that. You know, it really settles some issues in our lives. If you're wound up about politics, if you're wound up about elections, if you're wound up, just stop it. And the Prince of Peace will come, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Read Revelation. Put your heart at peace. Relax. You know, you're not going to find peace on earth until the Prince of Peace returns to earth. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Absolutely. God has a goodwill toward men, that he will see things ruled righteously without sin, without corruption, without suffering, decay, and disease, and the fallen mind, and all these things. See, everyone else who goes to try to rule goes out to slaughter others eventually. In some way, they're going to slaughter others and exalt themselves. And it's this thing. To slaughter others, you know, to gain some level of control over this world. But no one paid the price. No one is able to even come close to paying the price to ruling. Jesus alone, he himself was slaughtered. He went down the most. He humbled himself. He didn't come and just start throwing everything everywhere and ruling over everything. He came lowly, born in a manger. That is a feeding trough for animals. Isn't that a depiction of Isaiah 53 and the rest? And Isaiah or Psalm 22, the bulls of Bashan encircle me. That's where he came, and that's where he was first laid in this world. He was born in a feeding trough for animals, and he died on a cross as though he were an animal. Yet there was no sin in him. And he says, put away your sword. Well, he goes under, absolutely opposite. And he takes the sin of the world. Who else has the right to judge? And we've all sinned. How could we be one another's judge in that matter? Paul said at one point, I don't even judge myself. So I'm just going to be condemned, you know. He alone has the right to judge. So don't judge your brother. You know, you think he'd be called the lion throughout. The lion, yeah, the lion. You know, if you're going to pick a name for yourself, you're going to pick like the omnipotent one, you know, the lion. No, the lamb. See, lion is only used once, and this is it right here. That's it. In fact, the name he chose for himself is the Lamb. The Lamb? Yeah. That's, his ways are not our ways, are they? He chose the name the Lamb. And the Lamb, 26 times, no less, through the book of Revelation, he calls himself the Lamb. Now, there's another reference to a lamb, but it's not of Christ. But capital L, Lamb, 26 times from here out. Wow, that's who he is. And that's who he will be known as. And the Lamb that was slain is the judge of the earth. Wow, he is worthy to judge the earth. The only one worthy. He alone has the right to judge mankind. He alone was the one who was judged unrighteously. I mean, in totality, completely unrighteously. And he's the only one who's righteous enough to judge, sinless. And the Lamb is the one who's the center of everything. He's in the midst. He's in the midst. He's in the midst there. It doesn't say he's in the midst of the lampstands anymore. That's Revelation 2 and 3. And Revelation 1 as well. He's in the midst of his church there. Here, he's in the midst of the throne. That's where he's at. And all history and eternity hinges upon this one, the Lamb that was slain. People try to start and stop the calendar. Hitler says he's going to stop the calendar and restart it and begin a millennial reign. You know what he said that? That's insanity. He's not Jesus Christ. Far from it. But a usurper. A mockery of Christ. This heart of Satan, who wants to be God but isn't. And everything hinges around the true Lamb of God who was slain. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is he the center? He's the center of the throne of heaven. Center of it. Is he the center of attention in my life? Is he the center of your home? He should have centrality in his church, as he's the head of his church. He should have the centrality over not just his church, but it will come over the world. See, there would be no purpose of Israel, of the law, of David, Solomon, the New Testament, no purpose for it all, but because of him, because he is able, because he's totally sinless. Moses was given for the law to tell you what to do. And Aaron was given, and all the priests was given, so that when you failed to do it, there was a hope, a remedy. Some forgiveness because you failed to do what Moses told you to do. That's the whole law in priesthood. In one sentence. But if you don't have Jesus Christ, none of that matters. You don't need a priesthood. You don't need a law. It's all anarchy. From here until doom. Until death. That's it. There's no point of anything. There's no point of the temple. There's no point of the sacrifices. There's no point of the gospels or whatever. Just like it says in Corinthians about if there's no resurrection, our faith is futile and vain. If there's no one worthy to take this scroll, there's no answer and there's no hope. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, and no one was found worthy. But behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, prevailed. But you don't see a lion, there's a lamb as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. The complete knowledge and complete authority and complete right and honor is all his. Because he is totally sinless. He sacrificed himself willingly. He is the kinsman that paid the price, and the price was none less than himself. So he's worthy to take and open and fulfill what's in this scroll. A lot of people get down. God's going to judge the earth. The Lamb that was slain will judge the earth. Our sin, my sin, judged him. Put him to judgment. Unrighteously. Unjustly. He died. Taking my sin. And I'm going to balk, or the world's going to balk, that he's going to judge the world? People are missing a big picture. The Lamb that was slain. So in verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The Father's on the throne. Jesus Christ comes from the midst and takes the scroll. Jesus has not taken his throne yet, by the way. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. The entire book of Hebrews is about this, to make intercession for us, to be our high priest. And if you want to know where things are at, watch Jesus. Watch him. He's in the grave. He rose from the grave. Before that, of course, he became a man. And then he sat down where? At the right hand of the Father. And now he's up from his throne. That's at the right hand of the Father. Lamb that was slain in the midst with the seven horns, seven eyes. He goes to take the scroll. He's standing. And he's going to open each seal. And it's going to last 7 years. And then he will return and go sit on his throne. So any of this kingdom now attitude or idea in the churches is messed up because they're not looking at Jesus Christ. They're taking the promises that are for Israel and these prophecies for Christ, and they're just rambling it all together, mix it up, and let's see what we get. Because I'd like to think we should rule and reign right now. Sounds like a good thing. No, even with that I'm redeemed, I still have this body of corruption. Though we are forgiven totally of our sins and justified, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. The truth is not in us, 1 John. So I don't have the capacity to rule right now with Jesus Christ. But when I die and I'm redeemed and I'm caught up to be with him and I'm forever changed, then there'll be that. So yeah, do you not know that you'll judge angels? That you'll rule and reign with him? There's a kingdom of priests? Watch where Jesus is. And God makes it clear that he's the lamb that was slain. Very clear. So he takes the scroll. And what this symbolizes when he takes it, and no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth could possibly take it, but Jesus Christ takes it. And symbolizes that he is taking the world to himself now. It's time. One Bible scholar said this is the most amazing close of escrow in all eternity. Pretty simple. You know, do you have a problem with feeling like you're not worthy? I've gone through that at times. And I'm not. I'm not worthy to sit here and teach or whatever. But if God's given a gift and he's showing me to do it, I need to be obedient. And I don't need to have false humility, which is a reverse of pride. And yet, have you felt like you're not worthy? You know, how could God accept me? And how could God use me? And does he really want me? We're looking for acceptance in relationships that are horizontal in this world. I think it stems from a problem of acceptance vertically with God. Do you know God accepts you? But I'm not worthy. How could he accept me? You look in the mirror. Well, no one's worthy. No one's found worthy. You aren't worthy. I'm not worthy. So no one's going to stand up and say, I'm more spiritual than you. I judge you because I'm more worthy than you are. No, have you ever heard that the ground is level at the foot of the cross and that no one is found worthy in heaven, on the earth, or under heaven? So we need to stop this usurping attitude and be like Jesus and become a servant, unprofitable servant, right? I'm not worthy. You know, think about this. When you read the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12 maybe, well, Noah wasn't worthy. God blessed him, you know, he was right. Abraham wasn't worthy. David wasn't worthy. John, he's not worthy. He fell at the angel's feet as dead. He's not worthy to see this amazing angel. He knows it. It's in him. Paul is not worthy. And none of us are. And it actually, you know, it should be a really comforting thing that we're not worthy and to think about that. You don't have to struggle with that. You're not worthy. And that's just how it is. But Jesus, he is worthy to receive worship and glory and power and dominion forever. See, it's on the basis of grace, not on works. Salvation is a free gift. No one's worthy to receive it. Well, I did my duty and I should be saved and da-da-da-da-da. Or I'm not good enough to be saved. There's two sides of it. Well, neither is true. God saves us despite us and who we are. But he loves us. His motive is God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. And what you do is you believe in him, not in yourself or the lack of yourself. And you trust in him. there's a quote from the men's Bible study that Christianity is the only fellowship in which the basis of our fellowship or club, or I can't remember what it said, is the unworthiness of the candidate. This is it. The only basis of how we can gather in Christianity is the basis of the unworthiness. You ever fail at making a sports team in high school? You know? Not worthy. That cool club didn't accept you because you're just not worthy enough to be with them. Whatever else, Christianity, being in Christ, the basis of fellowship is the unworthiness of who we are. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Right? So we humble ourselves. And it should be even more comforting to know that Jesus is the one who takes the scroll and that he alone is worthy. That should even be more comforting because it's he who offers us forgiveness and eternal life. That the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we don't have to be condemned. That's what that leads to, this I'm not worthy stuff. It leads to condemnation. You don't have to be condemned. We look to Jesus, who is the one who's worthy. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So it should be comforting to you that you're not worthy and that you know the one who is. And we'll close there. And maybe Josh will come back up and we'll just sing All for Jesus. He should be in the midst of our praise, that turn all your heart to Jesus, all your sight to Jesus. You know, he redeems us individually, calling out a church, a people for himself, a bride for himself. Go into the highways and byways and call out the bride. And then he's going to redeem the earth. Doesn't it say in Romans, the creation eagerly waits for the redemption of the sons of men? The earth isn't redeemed yet. It's waiting for the redemption of the sons of man, the bride of Christ. And then the earth, all the earth will rejoice. Trees shall clap their hands. Well, you know, it's out of pure adoration and worship that we surrender our will. He is rightful that we would give him our hearts. Our hearts were given to us not to close up, not to do these things, but to be given. You know, we give our hearts to other people and they hurt them or whatever else, so we just make bigger walls. Jesus Christ, give your heart to Jesus. We surrender ourselves to him. He is worthy to rule you. He is worthy to rule your heart, absolutely. And he takes care of it, to rule over me, his church, and soon over the world. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Let's stand together.